When a person becomes a Christian, something truly miraculous happens. Something out of this world is unfolding, something truly supernatural. It's not just a baptism. It's not just someone comes out the front and water is sprinkled on them. It's not just words that someone says and they perhaps stand at the front of a church and profess their faith. It's something much, much deeper than that. Something of which those words and that water symbolizes. It's a miracle. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." When Jesus spoke to a man named Nicodemus, you can read about it in John's Gospel, chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Now, what does this mean? And Nicodemus naturally asked the question, "Well, does that mean I have to go back into my mother's womb? What are you talking about, Jesus?" And Jesus was not suggesting that we need to be physically born again, but he was saying there needs to be a spiritual rebirth. And so when a person becomes a Christian, there is a spiritual rebirth. The inner man, the inner person is transformed. It's like being raised from the dead. Imagine if there was a dead person here and they rose up, they stood up and walked. Now that has happened in history. It happened when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. It happened when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus. But when Jesus raised Lazarus, it was a symbol of something else that he had in mind, which was the spiritual rebirth of his people. And of course, at the end of time, all the dead in Christ will be raised. And so that physical resurrection is on the horizon. But the physical must be preceded by a spiritual resurrection. And so if a dead person was raised up here this morning, I don't know how we'd react. I don't know what we'd do. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But we're sitting in this room and there are spiritual resurrections sitting in the pews around you. Now, our bodily nature, our bodies are good gifts and wonderful gifts from God, but our spiritual nature is actually a higher order. The scriptures say God is spirit, and as we confess in the children's catechism, he has not a body like men. And so your spiritual nature, the inner man, your thoughts, your emotions, your conscience, all the things that make up your inner man is of a higher order than your bodily nature, though the two come together and work in perfect harmony in God's design. Now, a cynic might say, "Oh, this preacher, he's talking about a spiritual transformation." Yeah, that sounds miraculous. That's just code language for more invisible religious stuff. But nothing actually is changing. And you would expect that kind of answer from an unbeliever. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I do not doubt that there are people in this room, even right now, who have already switched off and are not listening because they're not spiritually alive. But nevertheless, even for true believers, this spiritual rebirth and transformation does present us with some difficulties. And there may be times when we second guess this for ourselves. Well, how can I actually discern this transformation? How can I be certain about it? After all, it's not something you can see, is it? You can't see your spirit. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, one of the things that God has given to help us to walk by faith is the covenant that he's made with us. We saw in Genesis 17, the covenant is not actually the same thing as faith. They're two distinct but related things. Think of it like this way: just as a cradle nurtures a baby, the baby is the thing that's alive, isn't it? But the baby needs the cradle. Well, the covenant is like a cradle. And the baby is the faith. The living thing is the faith. But the faith needs to be nurtured and cared for. And that's the role that God has ordained for the covenant. And so faith flourishes within the boundaries of a covenant. And for those who don't know, well, what is this covenant thing you're talking about? Well, a covenant, think of a marriage. A covenant is a solemn, binding relationship. It's a commitment made between two people. And so just as a man and a woman in marriage make covenant together and they are bound in that relationship, so God, through Christ, has made covenant with the Christians. This is when Jesus, on the night before he was offered up, he gave the bread and the wine and he said, "This is the new covenant." And so the Lord's Supper that we celebrate once a month is like a wedding ring. It's a visual symbol of the covenant, the relationship that he's made with us. And so God has made this relationship with his people. And the covenant does have physical dimensions that we can observe. We have water of baptism. We have bread and wine laid out before us. We make a verbal profession of faith. So although you cannot see your spirit, as you walk by faith in God's covenant and exercise yourself in the benefits of the covenant, even as you're listening to preaching, that's what you're doing this morning, you can actually perceive signs and the fruit of spiritual transformation. If you're hungry for the Word of God, for example, that is an indicator that this spiritual birth has been enacted in your heart. You know, when a baby is born, that baby starts crying as breath comes into its lungs, and it's amazing that baby knows it needs milk. It's got an appetite, and that baby goes to its mother's breast and feeds. And so it is when a spirit is born again, it hungers for the Word of God. And so if there is that hunger in your heart this morning and you're hungry for the Word of God, that is a good indicator. So that's an example of the sort of thing I'm talking about. Now, as we come to today's passage, all this is very relevant because one of the ways that God uses his covenant is actually to divide between believers and unbelievers. In this room right now, there will be born-again Christians, but there will also be in this room spiritually dead people. People who have no interest in listening to God's word. People who are zoned out. And the scripture gives us images like sheep and goats. Matthew 25, I believe it is. Or the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the tare looks different, looks the same, but there's all the difference in the world. One's a weed, one is wheat. One is good, one is useless. There will be Isaacs and there will be Ishmaels in the covenant. And so God's covenant in history has this natural tendency to sort out between true and false professors of faith. And actually, in church discipline, that's really all that's going on is there's a mechanism for this sorting process which is occasionally needed. And so the question that comes to us as we consider this narrative of Ishmael and Isaac this morning, the question really for each one of us is, well, am I a new creation? Have I been born again? Maybe you're a Nicodemus sitting here this morning, and that question is being placed before you. Are you an Ishmael or are you an Isaac? And that's the question. And so the Lord has brought this text to us on this morning, the 5th of October 2025, the year of our Lord, to make our calling and election sure. And so stop and consider where you stand before the God of gods this morning. So we have three sermon points this morning. We're going to look at conflict in the covenant. Secondly, confirmation in the covenant. And thirdly, God's covenantal care. So three things. Firstly, verses 8 to 10, we're going to look at the conflict in the covenant. Let's just read again verses 8 to 10. And the child, this is Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Now, as you study the life of Abraham, you find that as Moses narrates his life, and remember the Pentateuch, the first five books, is written by Moses. So this is actually Moses talking to you here, not Abraham. And as Moses arranges his narrative, we see that he recalls deliberate echoes in the narrative. We saw in Genesis 20, for example, that Abraham went down into the Negev, didn't we? And that was an echo of his earlier failure when he went down to Egypt. And you see repeating patterns. Abraham tells them that his wife, Sarah, is his sister. And then the ruler of the place takes Sarah and the covenant is endangered. And in both cases, God steps in. So you see this like this echo, and that's the deliberate thing that Moses is doing there to teach us lessons in each case. And so God is teaching us lessons through this these echoes in the narrative. And today's episode is another echo. In Genesis 16, you might remember, we had the debacle of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and we saw the birth of Ishmael. Well, here we have the birth of Isaac, and it's no surprise that after the birth of Isaac, we have echoes of that debacle again. Same cast of characters, Abraham, Hagar, and Ishmael, and Sarah, and Isaac, who doesn't play an active role here. And we have Hagar meeting with God again in the wilderness, don't we? So you can see the echoes there. And so this is a record of the consequences of the earlier failure. And there's heartache and there's pain that follows. Abraham clearly doesn't want to say goodbye to his son Ishmael, but he must. And so in one of the lessons we see here is that whatever a man sows, he does also reap. Men and women of faith are not excused from that principle. Sin has consequences. But we see also God continues to shepherd us even through the consequences. God again meets with Hagar in the wilderness, ready to help, near at hand. So you see, God is at work in the mess. God doesn't throw the towel in when we mess things up. Isn't that an encouragement? Now, we look at the opening scene here and we see Ishmael. Ishmael is probably about 17 at this time. We know he was 13 when he was circumcised from earlier on. A few years have passed since then. So he's a young teenager, maybe 15, maybe something like that. And then we have Isaac. Isaac is probably about 3 at this point. That's when babies were weaned in Hebrew culture. It was anywhere between the age, it could even be up to the age of 5. So you know, Isaac's he's a toddler at this point, not an infant as such. Now, we find a basic covenantal reality to begin understanding this passage here. And so as an observation here, let me say this. There are unbelievers in God's covenant. There are unbelievers in God's covenant. Ishmael is a member of the covenant. And actually, back in Genesis 17, verses 25 and 26, Moses noted twice that Ishmael was circumcised. And you might think, well, what's going on there? Why did Moses pay attention to Ishmael's circumcision, but why did he say it twice? Well, it's to make it very clear. Circumcision was given as the sign of the covenant, and Ishmael was drawn into the covenant as well. And so Ishmael is a member of the covenant. So we need to see there are unbelievers in the covenant. And yet here we find in Genesis 21, Ishmael is mocking Isaac. Now we might read this and on a first reading you might think of a scene, you know, there's the scene, everyone's feasting and stuff like that. Sarah's got little Isaac and you see, maybe you have this image of Ishmael standing over there kind of snickering and whispering to someone. And that's kind of a bit of a, well, not an innocent thing, but maybe a normal thing, brothers and sisters teasing each other. But we need to see that this is not just a little bit of teasing, this mockery. Paul uses the word persecution in Galatians 4. This is a wicked persecution on Ishmael's part. It is a scornful mockery of his little half-brother. And actually, this is a lot more here, because this is not just any little brother. As we saw last time, Isaac's birth is a type of Christ's birth. And even in the life of Abraham, everyone would know, you know, this is the son of Sarah that she bore to Abraham when she was an old woman. This is a miraculous birth, and Abraham would have told the household and all about, well, this is the fulfillment of God's promises. And so Isaac is a kind of incarnation of God's promises. Sometimes in the Old Testament, God did incarnational prophecy. You could think of a good example is the prophet Hosea. God used Hosea's marriage to the prostitute Hagar as a prophetic symbol to give a prophetic message. And something similar is going on with the birth of Isaac. He's an incarnation of God's promises, gospel promises. So actually, this is very important. When Ishmael mocks Isaac, what he's actually saying is, I despise the promises of God. And by extension, of course, I despise God. That's what he's really saying, isn't it? Ishmael would not have been ignorant here. He would have known what he was doing. He's well on the way to manhood at this point in his life. And so Isaac's miraculous birth and God's promises were all well known, and here is Ishmael scorning and persecuting. And so this again illustrates there are unbelievers in the covenant right throughout history, even again in this room. The vast majority of people sitting in this room are baptized Christians. Baptism is an ordinance of the covenant. You are a beneficiary of the covenant if you've been baptized. But it is almost certain that there are unbelievers here this morning. Unregenerate people. People who have not been spiritually transformed and born again. People who in their hearts actually scorn Christ. And so I ask you again, where do you stand today? You know, Ishmael has been in the household of Abraham for 17 years. And there's no reason at this point, up until this point, to believe anything bad about Ishmael. In fact, as we saw, his mother Hagar appears to have real faith. And so you might think, well, Hagar had faith and this is the son of Abraham. You might expect good things from Ishmael. Many privileges he's had. And yet in his heart, there is a cold indifference to God's promises. And there is hostility to Christ ultimately. And so let me ask you this. Is Christ fairer to you than 10,000? How does your heart respond when I ask that question? Does your heart sing? Or does that feel awkward? Is Jesus the bright and morning star in your life? Can you say with the Bride of Solomon, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine? Maybe you're here this morning and you're a bit of a community Christian. You turn up to church. And maybe you even kind of like the church life. But what about Christ? That is the real question. Is Christ just a fairy tale to you? Is this just religious stuff? Is when the preacher's talking about Jesus, is this time to tune out? If that's you, then probably you're an Ishmael this morning. And there is no spiritual life in you. And you need to turn to Christ. You see, you must believe. He is the Son of God. You know, Isaac was an incarnation of the prophecy. Wow, that's amazing. Christ was God incarnate. The resurrected Christ. You must have personal dealings with Him. There is no other way that you can be prepared for the day of judgment unless you do. It must be between you and Him. You will not get into glory on your parents' faith. So there are unbelievers in the covenant. And let me say, as I said to the children, He will receive you if you come. He's not in the business of turning away anyone. He will receive you. But you must come to Him. Now, our second principle here is that we see there will be conflict in the covenant. There will be conflict in the covenant because there will be unbelievers and believers in the covenant. And also there will be remaining sin, even in true believers. And so there's still, the enemy is still at work in the covenant. God works through His covenant, but the enemy is also sowing those tares into the field of the covenant as well. And so when baby Isaac was born, there was great joy and there was this incredible, miraculous foretaste of God's fulfillment of His promises. But the very next thing that happens in the narrative is conflict. Straight away. Moses is recording these two events, these two episodes, to make it clear, yes, the birth of Isaac is miraculous. Yes, it is a fulfillment of the promise. But there's still conflict. This is not the end of the fulfillment. There's a lot more to come. And so there was great joy when the baby Isaac was born. But there's this basic reality as well. There will be conflict. There will be Ishmaels stirring up trouble in the church of God. And there is even a little Ishmael in our own heart as well. And actually tonight in the passage of Job, of all things in our sermon text, we find donkeys. So and Ishmael is described as a donkey of a man, you might remember. So there's some interesting links there. So come and consider this tonight as well as we open up Job. But there is this little principle inside of us, this principle of opposition. And so God is at work through his covenant sorting. Even as there will be a final sorting of sheep and goats at the last day, there is also a sorting unfolding in the course of history. And this is what we're beginning to see in our passage this morning, this process of sorting. And this brings us to our second sermon point, confirmation in the covenant. Confirmation in the covenant. Please read with me. Let's pick up in verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. And actually, that's a play on words. Moses benefited from his education with the Egyptians. He's a master of narrative here. Well, you see laughing there. That, again, is the word of the name of Isaac, Yitzhak, laughter. But it's an ironic twist on it here, of course. So he's laughing. And so she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son. For the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now, on a first reading of this narrative, probably you're feeling a little bit disturbed. It's a very natural response. Abraham is disturbed here, isn't he? He feels like probably what you feel like when you read this story. He felt very disturbed by Sarah's request. Verse 11 notes that it was very displeasing to him. It's a great evil in his sight. Of course he doesn't want to send his Ishmael away. And which parent would? No parent would want to send their child away. But then God confirms Sarah's request. And you just think, scratching your head, isn't that harsh? Isn't that unnecessarily, even cruel perhaps? Why separate a family like that? Well, I think we've begun to see there is more at stake here. So let's continue. And I'm going to make a few observations here to help us to understand this uncomfortable narrative. The first observation here is that spiritual ties are greater than family ties. Something we need to understand here is that spiritual ties are greater than family ties. Now, God made natural family ties to be very powerful as a general rule. But this is not something unique to Christians. It's common to the human condition. We've all been made in the image of God. And so just as there is Father and Son in the Godhead, as we've been created in God's image, we have this reflection of these naturally powerful relationships. Mothers have a strong attachment to their children, and brothers defend their brothers. Every big brother, if he sees his little brother getting beat up in the playground, will be in there in a second, swinging his fists. And so, as they say, blood is thicker than water. And Abraham, of course, has this instinct in verse 11. He doesn't want to send Ishmael away. This is his son. But natural family ties are not essentially how God works in his covenant. There is often a powerful connection between the two. And of course, God uses natural family ties to bring new children into the covenant and to benefit us. Timothy, of course, received the prayers of his mother and his godly grandmother. So there is, in God's good design, these two things ought to go hand in hand as part of the blueprint. But God does not save people spiritually on the basis of family ties. That's why I said earlier, children, you can't expect to be accepted with God on your parents' faith. And so family ties are not essentially how God works in his covenant. And unfortunately, in a fallen and sinful world, there will be times when spiritual ties and family ties are at odds. Cain kills Abel. Ishmael persecutes Isaac. God chooses Jacob over Esau. And then you look at Jacob's 12 sons, and there's all sorts of mess going on. God chooses David, the admittedly handsome runt of the family, over the tall, handsome oldest brother. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, what is Jesus talking about there? He's saying there will be times when there is this conflict, there are unbelievers and believers. And because the spiritual ties are greater than family ties, sadly and tragically, there will be times when there is conflict in the family setting. So while it is a blessing to raise your children in God's ways and a requirement, and there is often a powerful connection between spiritual and family ties in God's providence, God works spiritually preeminently, and family ties are not essentially the way that he works. Gregory Beale, a wonderful New Testament scholar who's published a book called The New Testament Use of the Old Testament, as he comments on this passage in Galatians 4, he says, well, there's a lot of mystery. There's a lot of stuff going on in Galatians 4, and you probably notice that and think, allegories, and what's this going on? Hagar is Mount Sinai. What is this? What does this mean? And Beale helpfully cuts through all of those very interesting things that we ought to study and understand, and he makes the essential point and says, God works according to the Spirit, while sinners depend upon the flesh. Or he's making the distinction that Paul is making in Galatians 4 is this distinction between spiritual rebirth and spiritual nature and the natural ways of our flesh. So spiritual ties are greater than family ties. We need to understand this principle to understand our passage. Now, second observation here, building on this, is that God removes unbelievers from his covenant. God removes unbelievers from his covenant. Now, we, on first read, like Abraham, probably think this story is harsh. But in truth, it is a type of a very basic spiritual reality. God does remove unbelievers from his covenant. Sometimes not in this life. You know, a goat can cruise right through their lives at times, and it will only be at judgment day when they are finally sorted. But often it is in this life. And so Abraham's initial response is, of course, guided by his strong natural tie to his son Ishmael. It's an understandable response, and it's a good response. We ought to love our families. But there is more at stake here. Sarah has perceived this. Abraham takes a little bit more time to understand. And so the key issue in this episode is not the natural relationship between Abraham and Ishmael. What's actually at stake here is the gospel, as Paul says in Galatians 4. Let me put it this way. If God says, let Ishmael stay, what is he actually saying? He's saying, I will accept unbelievers. He's saying, unbelievers can stay in my covenant even if they despise Christ. It's no concern to me. God is saying it doesn't matter if you reject Christ, you can still be right with God. I trust you can see the problems with that. Besides which, Ishmael actually could have stayed if he was repentant. Ishmael's exclusion is tragic, but it's also self-inflicted. If he had embraced God's promise, it would not have been necessary to remove him. But he scorned his covenantal privileges. He scorned Christ in his persecution of Isaac. And so the bottom line is that Ishmael is cast out, not because Sarah is harsh, not because God is harsh, but because he, at this point, hates God. That's the real problem here. So it is tragic. But it's not cruel. Again, every individual person must stand between them and God alone. And Christian parents, you must remember this. The salvation of your child is not ultimately in your hands. This is heartbreaking for Abraham. And really, you can, if you're a parent who has watched a child walk away from the faith, you can just step right into Abraham's shoes here and weep with him. Many Christian parents today deal with exactly this heartbreak. A covenant child grows up and that covenant child walks away from Christ. And how you wish you could gather your child into your arms again. How you wish you could take hold of their heart and turn it to Christ. But you can't. It's not in your power. And so Abraham had to let him go. Now, maybe there's hope down the road later on. There's some indication in the text that there is hope for Ishmael. Ishmael and Isaac come together at Abraham's death, and as we're going to see, God remains with the boy. But this is in God's hands. Now, one more thing we need to see before we move to our third point. It's an observation, let me say this. Our joy is not yet full. Our joy is not yet full. There is still grief in this life, and perhaps the loss of a covenantal child as they walk away in unbelief is one of those griefs. In verses 1 to 7, Sarah has laughed and rejoiced. Heaven has almost come down to earth, so it seems. Such was the wonder of this supernatural birth. But straight away, there's this reality check. The laughter of Sarah quickly turns into the mocking laughter of Ishmael. And so there's still conflict to be born. As we sung, every strand of sorrow has its place in the tapestry of grace. How wonderful that line is. And so God is sorting, God is working through His covenant. And you need to see this. You know, the call of repentance comes regularly from faithful pulpits. And even in that call to repentance, even if an unbeliever walks in the door and they hear the call to repentance and they walk away and never enter a church again, God has done some covenantal sorting. And so God is working, He is confirming His elect, but the Ishmaels of the church are being removed. Maybe now, maybe later. Maybe not until the judgment day. But remember this as well. None can snatch from God's hand His elect. You know, I heard this incredible testimony this last week of a Christian who got caught up in psychedelic drugs, and he just went right down to the bottom of the barrel, and he was regularly using, and his life was spiraling, and his wife later said to him, I was just wondering, when am I going to start needing a new husband, because this guy is on a downward spiral. And this man told this testimony, and he was right in the middle of some trip, and God just showed him something. I think God used the phrase soli Deo Gloria. In that moment, it just pierced straight through that man's heart. And he saw in an instant the deception of all the lies he'd been caught in, and he just repented cold turkey. God can reach down into the middle of someone's high on psychedelics and snatch them out. Even as Satan seeks to drag them down. You can trust your God. Perseverance of the saints is a wonderful doctrine. But on the other hand, there are those, even long-standing members in the church, who don't have true faith. And in the course of time, if they don't repent, they will be cut from the covenant. Now, where does that leave us? Well, we come to our third and final point, God's covenantal care. God's covenantal care. What about Ishmael then? What about the wandering sons and daughters of the church? What's to become of them? Well, verses 15 to 21 give us good hope. Because God is and remains a God of covenantal care. Where there's life, there is hope. And so we come to these wonderful verses, this second meeting between Hagar and God himself. Let's just read again, verses 14 to 19. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. How heartbreaking that must have been for him. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. What a wonderful picture that is of God's care in the desolate wilderness. And here is a lesson for grieving parents. A child of the covenant may wander from Christ, and they might be out of your sight, but they're not out of God's sight. So here is an encouragement. Now let me just point out a few things here. Firstly, God shows care to unbelievers. God shows care to unbelievers. Ishmael, as Paul points out in Galatians 4:29, is a type of unbelieving Christians, unbelieving members of the covenant. And so here we are. Ishmael has mocked and scorned God. He's rejected God's promise represented in Isaac. And how does God treat Ishmael? Well, he gives him some water. How kind God is to those who scorn him. He makes a place for this young man in the world. He turns him into royalty. God shows care to unbelievers, you see. And if you are an unbeliever this morning, I just want to ask you one simple question. Why are you rejecting the God who takes care of you? The God who gave you that body that you use to enjoy yourself. The God who made the world that you live in. The God who puts rain on the earth and who fills our plates with food. Why do you reject him? What possible reason do you have? I put to you that there is no good reason. And so turn to him today. He takes care of you even though you hate him. He will take care of you, and he will forgive your sins if you turn to him. And if you are a believer this morning and your heart is aching at the loss of an apostate child or a loved one, and you just yearn that they would come to Christ, remember the pain of Abraham and remember the goodbye of Abraham, and maybe you will have to say your goodbyes as well. Maybe you have said your goodbyes. But remember this as well. Remember the song we used to sing when we were children. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the straying children in his hands. He's got the wandering Ishmaels in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. God is not insufficient. You can leave your children in his hands. And even as a parent, maybe your young children, even down to your children in the womb, they're never really in your hands. They're always in God's hands. He's the one who's knitting them together in that miracle of the womb. And his hands are better than our hands. Let's remember that. So God shows care to unbelievers. Secondly, God remains willing to receive unbelievers. The door is still open. Where there's life, there is hope. Satan will be whispering to you, your child has gone, story finished. It's a lie. Don't believe it. Even though Ishmael has made a self-conscious scorn of the covenant, he continues by God's grace to be blessed by this covenant. In verse 19, let's just read there together. Then God opened Hagar's eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God has remembered this son of Abraham, this wandering child of Abraham. And so God is willing to bless. You know, like, think of the father of the prodigal son. That's a picture of the father's heart. That son runs away. That son spends his father's inheritance. He gets himself filthy with sin and the muck of the pigs. And as that son strays back to his father, remember well the father's response. That father, if I can give a rough translation, he hitched up his robes and he ran. And that is a very undignified thing to do in Middle Eastern culture. But God is always willing. He's always ready to receive sinners to himself. You know, we rightly say God's wrath against sin is perfect and holy and pure. But we must not fall into the deception of isolating that and imagining in our minds a picture of a God who is like Zeus with a thunderbolt poised, just looking, oh, there's a sinner, bang. Where's the next one? Bang. It's not what God is like. He is the father ready to run to the prodigal son. Always ready to receive. Always ready to forgive. Always ready to pour out a deluge of blessing. Even as Ishmael here is facing the consequences of his own mockery of God, God's covenantal blessings are just spilling, waiting to be poured out again if this son will return. And God is ready to receive your wandering child as well. And if your child is wandering, plead to God in your prayers. And I want to say to you, lift up holy arguments to God. God, were you not willing to bless a hostile Ishmael? Will you not bless my child? Will you not bless him with the heritage of Abraham? Will you not turn his heart unto you again? Now, it is not ours to discern the number of the elect, but it is ours to watch and pray. Pray for your wandering children. Pray for your non-wandering children. And we have great reason, while we cannot be certain of the outcome, we have great reason to believe that God answers the prayers of his people. Perhaps we have not because we ask not. A final observation, and then we'll be done. Finally, God cares for his saints in exile. God cares for his saints in exile. Let us spare a thought for Hagar here. God does not appear to Ishmael, though God responds to the cries of Ishmael. He appears to Hagar again, doesn't he? He speaks to her. You know, I made the case last time. I believe there is good evidence to believe that Hagar, unlike Ishmael, actually does have faith, at least at this point for Ishmael. As we saw last time, after she had been acting pridefully against her mistress, she humbled herself in response to God's word, and she repented. Well, that's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Hagar, I think, is a woman of faith. And so there is a little encouragement here for us as well in the life of Hagar. You know, sometimes life leaves us in very difficult situations, partly because of our own bad choices, partly because of other people's bad choices, or even things that we had no say in at all, like Job, just plopped right into the middle of something terrible through no fault of his own at all. And so here Hagar finds herself in this desperate situation. She's got no water. She's in the wilderness. This is the end of the road, isn't it? Let's read verse 17 again. God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not." That's a call of faith. "Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And so there is an encouragement. God is with Ishmael. In verse 20, God was with the boy and he grew up. If there is anything to suggest that there is hope for Ishmael, it's that God was with him. And so God cares for his saints in exile, and his eyes remain on those straying children of the covenant. So where are you this morning? Is your heart breaking like Abraham? Are you an outsider like Ishmael? Are you resolved to follow Christ like Sarah? Are you desperate like Hagar? Or maybe, like me, you feel like Isaac. You're like this three-year-old little kid wandering around who has no idea about anything. Wherever you are this morning, the supreme comfort in this passage remains. The God of Abraham has your life well in hand. And he has the lives of your loved ones well in hand. You can trust in him. You can follow him. You can cling to him. You can walk with him. And look to him for all your need. Look to him to keep what you cannot keep yourself. And like Abraham, like Sarah, like Hagar, like Isaac, and perhaps in the end, like Ishmael, you will find him to be faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the display of your faithfulness that we've seen unfolding in this passage. And Lord, we thank you that even though in life we do find these difficult situations, even situations where there is great family difficulties, Lord, we thank you that you are faithful in this, that you keep your people, that you take care of them. Lord, we thank you that we can trust you with our loved ones. And we pray this morning for any children of the covenant who have wandered, or perhaps are wandering. Lord, we pray for their souls. Lord, even children of Box Hill who may have wandered many years ago and have not walked through the doors of this church for many years. Lord, you know where they are. You know which part of the wilderness they're living in. And Lord, we pray that you would please open their hearts this morning and make them sensible of your goodness to them. Lord, show them and help them to realize your kindness that has remained with them all these years. Lord, bring to mind the lessons that they have learned. Lord, help them to see the folly of mocking and turning away from Christ. And bring them to yourself again, we pray. We pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to trust you with our children and loved ones. And we pray that in our own lives you would help us to rest in you and to trust in you. Even as you were faithful with Hagar, so you've been faithful with us. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.